For years, the world celebrated New Year's Day on April the 1st. It actually was a celebration that started on March 25th, the Annunciation Day, traditional Annunciation Day in the church, and culminated in a big feast on April the 1st. And that was New Year's, at least until 1582, when Pope Gregory the Ninth had decided, based on the latest scientific evidence, to update the calendar, need to make some adjustments on the Julian calendar, and officially move New Year's Day to January the 1st. And from that point on in history, even up till this day, we have always celebrated New Year's Day on January the 1st. But as you might imagine, some people who were used to celebrating it on April the 1st, they weren't too excited about that. Matter of fact, they kind of kept celebrating New Year's Day on April the 1st. And in time, as everyone recognized that the official New Year's Day was January the 1st, they started to be looked down upon. As a matter of fact, they started to call those people fools. Thus, it became known, or at least one theory of the day is, became known as April Fool's Day, because it was those fools who were so hard-headed who just wouldn't get with the program. It's ironic that I would preach this particular message on April the 1st, April Fool's Day, because the problem that Paul is dealing with in Colossae is very much similar to that problem in 1582. When people who were told by the powers that be that this is the way it is going to be, they said no, stubbornly no, we don't want to do that. And in reality, they were the fools in society who clung to the old way, and they said this is the way we like it, this is the way we're going to do it. And the rest of the world said no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. You see, in the church, what God has done in the new covenant is He's brought in a whole new way. He's brought in a whole new way that is permanent, and it is different, and it is changed. It no longer involves the sacrifice of animals on the altar. It no longer involves special feast days. It no longer involves the Sabbath keeping. It no longer involves all the Levitical priesthood and all the rules and all the laws of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. But there were some that said, no, we don't like giving up all of that. I mean, we find circumcision meaningful. We like the Sabbath-keeping rites. We prefer the kinds of things we've been used to since our youth, and they didn't want to give all this up. And Christ had inaugurated a new way, but they stubbornly held on to the old. We talked about that, not just the adoption of ceremonial laws into the new covenant, but the adding of a lot of human traditions and commands to that as an ancient problem in the church of Colossae that Paul had to address. We saw its parallel, its counterpart in the modern day being the kind of traditionalism that seems to sneak into the church, sometimes based on Old Testament ceremonial law, and sometimes just based on the tradition of our grandparents. Either way, it takes our sights off of the true biblical intention of having a relationship with Christ and understanding it rightly from a New Testament perspective, and it is a distraction. And if you're not careful, traditionalism can become a detour in your spiritual life. It's not just something that is academically wrong in your mind. It can become something devastating in your spiritual progress. It can derail your sanctification. It can move you out of a path of progress toward what God wants you to be and can waste your time down an alley that's ultimately a dead end. There was a way in which people began to, in the early church, convince folks that their teaching about these things was correct. There was authentication, they said, about the way they were teaching things to be in the church. And they deferred to their experience, and they say, listen, if you don't believe my logic, believe my experience. The reason we ought to be doing this and keeping these days and not eating those kinds of foods is because I've seen things. God has revealed Himself to me. I've had visions of angelic beings. I've seen Christ. I've gotten into a place that you haven't gotten spiritually. And because of my spiritual experience, you see, you ought to believe my teaching. And many people in the early church of Colossae were falling into the trap of thinking, well, it's their experience. Maybe they're right. Now, this was the authentication. It was the proof that these folks were giving for their false teaching. And Paul addresses it specifically, though it's part of one problem in the Colossian church. But it represents a whole nother problem in the modern church. It has its parallel, its correspondence to a problem in our day that's a little different than traditionalism. It's something that I've called this morning experientialism, and it seems to take us in a whole nother direction in the modern church. It is the people, the faction that comes and says, listen to my experience about the Christian life, and it is to be recognized, it is to be noticed, it is to be followed. And you see, I have something perhaps that you don't have yet. God is speaking to me audibly, or I'm seeing visions at night, or God's giving me premonitions, or I'm having some kind of spiritual, kind of emotional experience that you don't have. And because of that, you ought to listen to my brand of Christianity. As a matter of fact, today it is more rampant than it's ever been. I suggested a couple weeks back that one of the problems with our day and being susceptible to spiritual detours is that biblical illiteracy is at an all-time high. Or should I say, biblical literacy is at an all-time low. We are, in our day, less attuned and capable of understanding and holding in our minds biblical truths than we've ever been. We've substituted Bible reading and Bible teaching for television and hobbies and leisure and recreation. And so we are susceptible. And today it seems that if the problem of sensationalism of the Christian life, experientialism in the Christian life, was a problem in the first century church, today you can imagine what kind of problem we're faced with. It's huge. As a matter of fact, in the decline of biblical literacy in our country, and by that I mean people, Christians, calling themselves Christians that don't really understand or even know the Bible, we have created a breeding ground for this kind of experientialism that puts experience as the goal. Experience is the proof. And it's become, in our day, something that is unavoidable. And it's being eaten up at a record clip. Note this. Perhaps you don't know this kind of thing. And maybe to put some labels on this, you'll understand it. Christianity Today, for instance, has reported that Benny Hinn, with his style of Christianity, the fanciful, sensational things that he talks about and claims to do on stage, his books in the United States sell, according to Christianity Today, more copies than Chuck Swindoll and James Dobson's writings combined. Our country is chewing this stuff up. We love it. We think maybe this is what the Christian life is really all about. I don't have that kind of euphoria. I don't have those kinds of signs and wonders. I don't see those kinds of gifts. Maybe I need that. And we begin to give that the kind of credence and attention, thinking maybe that's where it's at. Maybe there's something missing in my Christian life. Well, Paul's got a response to that in Colossians chapter 2. Look carefully at what he says as he deals with these false teachers in the church of Colossae and says they may come with their stories to tell you things about what they've seen and what they've heard and their visions. But let me tell you, that's not normative Christianity. That is not what I've called you guys to do or be. And he says, be careful, be on your guard. And the first command that he gives us is found in verse 18 of Colossians 2 as it relates to these folks coming in with their false humility, their worship of or with angels, their details about all the visions that they've seen. And the command he gives in verse 18 is, do not let anyone disqualify you for the prize. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility or the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. But let me tell you, don't let anybody disqualify you for the prize. Now, this is a hard word to translate, and just about every translation translates it differently because it's a rare word. It doesn't even occur in any other place in the New Testament. It rarely even occurs in classical Greek. But some grammarians believe that this is the word that perhaps was generated from the idea of the Colosseum, when there was something going down there on the stage of the Colosseum, on the floor of the Colosseum, and the people in the crowd, not the Caesar, not the ruler, just the people, the audience in the crowd would see what was going on, and they would give their own approval or disapproval. And when the disapproval was given, they would put their thumb down. They would see it and say, we don't approve of that. And some think that this is the word that grew out of that experience, that people are saying, we don't like that. We don't think that's very good. They pass judgment on what they see, and they say, it's not living up to the standards that I think it ought to. And Paul here says, there are folks with these experiences that come in and talk about the Christian life in a certain way, and they may look at your life and do this. And Paul says, don't let them do that. Now, I can't stop anybody from doing that about my Christian life, but I can stop believing what they say. And the problem is, with so many people in our day saying, I have this wonderful, euphoric religious experience, and they talk about their religious experience as some constant mountaintop experience, and then I look at my own Christian life and I say, wow, I don't seem to be having any of that going on in my life. I can easily start to think, either by inference or by their statements, that maybe I'm lacking something. I can feel like I have not. And Paul says, don't let that happen. By the way, before I go any further in this sermon, please recognize I'm talking this morning to Christians. I'm not talking to non-Christians, because if I give you any security that you shouldn't feel like a have-not as a non-Christian, I made a big mistake. Because if you're not a Christian, you are a have-not. If you're not a Christian, you haven't experienced a relationship with Christ, you don't know what it is to have your sins forgiven, your sins have not been nailed to the cross, and you are outside looking in. But if you're a Christian, I'm talking about those who put their trust in Christ, put their faith in Him to save them from their sins. That those folks in the Christian life that have genuinely walked through the door, the only door that God has provided, through Christ, have a relationship with God. If they once they walk into this relationship, look around and see people saying things about some euphoric, sensational, emotionalistic experience that they constantly have in the Christian life, and they say, gee, I don't see that. I'm telling you that the Bible says, don't let them make you feel like a have not. Don't let them say to you, that's not good enough. You're not living up to the right kind of standard. Look at my life. I'm seeing things. I'm hearing things. I'm experiencing things, and you're not. Don't let them do that to you. There was in the 20s a term that came up in psychological academia that described someone they said had an inferiority complex. Became popularized in the 50s, 60s, and in the 70s on a pop level. People started talking about people who had inferiority complexes. They were responding constantly because they felt less than. Well, I've never heard that term applied to Christians or Christianity, but I certainly think it needs to be. Because we have a certain temptation in the Christian life when people come in with their experiences to feel somehow inferior, and the response of our life to that inferiority is devastating. Because what we do is we begin then to perhaps lie to ourselves. We begin to believe that maybe that's what the Christian life ought to be about. And because we have this inferior feeling about the Christian life, we start to maybe embellish our own Christian experience. You know, maybe my testimony really was a little bit more dramatic than I remember it being. So, you know, here it was like this. We start bringing our face, our mask to church, and we say, you know, yeah, everything's great. Everything's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Oh, everything's joyful every day. Oh, yeah, just as great. And in reality, we don't feel that way, but we start putting on the mask. And we, because we feel inferior, because we've been sold a bill of goods by people that say, oh, it's a mountaintop experience, it's so euphoric, we start kind of glossing over, embellishing, stretching, lying, becoming hypocritical. And we create a phony church. You know, Jesus was clear. He said in passages like John 14, 33, in this world you will have fun. Do you know that passage? Is that what He said? In this world you will have, you know it, tribulation, trials, trouble. He says, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul said to Timothy, will be persecuted. That kind of puts a dent on the euphoria, doesn't it? Think about it. He says in John, he says, you know what? If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Here was a guy they crucified. Oh, that must have felt good. No, it didn't feel good. It didn't feel good when he was the object of scorn and ridicule. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the Messiah and said he would be the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's not what I see on Channel 40 this afternoon. Are you tracking with me here? That is a problem. They're glossing and painting a picture of the Christian life that just isn't authentic. It's not real. See, the advertisers do this all the time. You know, lose 25 pounds a week, eat junk food, sleep all day, you know? And they say, here's how you do it. And they spin this product to you. So you'll spend $48 or $48.99 on their bottle of, you know, a food supplement or whatever. And they do it. You know, the Bible never does that. There's no fine print. You know, when they say, get 25 CDs for a nickel, you know, there's a catch to that somewhere. And down at the bottom in like two-point font, there's this little, you know, discussion about how you're in their club for life and have to buy 100 CDs a year or whatever, right? And you know there's fine print there. In the Bible, the great thing about it is it's out there, man. It's forthright. It's in your face. You know, Christian life, great things about it, but there's also a lot of hard things about it. There are days when your engagement with God, it'll feel great. There are other days when you'll pray and you'll feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. There are times when you conquer sin and you feel like a champion. There are other times when you sit there like Elijah in the desert and you think, why am I alive? There will be times like that in the Christian life. We live in a sin-infested world. In a body that is not redeemed. We live in a world where the devil is unleashed and he's out there tempting like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. This is a hard place to live in. And those people that paint the Christian life as something euphoric, as one spiritual goosebump to the next, and it's so wonderful and great, let's get back to reality here. Don't believe that. That's not normative Christian living. Am I saying the Christian life is not an emotional thing? It can be. But I'm saying that is not what the Christian life is all about. And when someone says, oh, your life isn't like that, God doesn't speak to you personally in your ear, you don't have these wonderful feelings, he doesn't appear physically to you and hold your hand and walk through meadows every afternoon, well, you know what, man, you're not spiritual like me. Don't let them do that to you. I put it this way, number one on your outline, resist the spiritual inferiority complex, because there's one out there and we're tempted all the time, perhaps today more than ever before, with the growth of this craziness in the evangelical church that now has become mainstream. They used to meet in apartments across town and do their private thing and this thing, and we used to hear about them. Now they've got multi-million dollar ministries and churches, and this becomes the norm, and there are cameras everywhere, and it's amazing. This is the norm today, it seems. And they spin this advertisement about Christianity that's not true. You realize that all that hype is a kind of hype that the Bible has warned us about from the beginning. Keep your finger here in Colossians 2. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, it's not only Paul that warned the early church, it was Peter. He said, look out, guys. Oh, I understand that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that Jesus' life was characterized by some very unique things called miracles. But let me tell you, there are going to be people that come in there talking about the miraculous as though it's supposed to happen every day, which, by the way, is an oxymoron, right? How can you have if a miracle becomes the norm, it's no longer a miracle. The people who think you ought to get your miracle every day and God ought to be breaking the natural laws every single day for your life and you ought to be living on one emotional high to the next. And when they look at your life and do that, you got to realize a lot of this stuff's just based on they're just smoke. It's a smoke screen. Here's what Peter said. He said, just like in the Old Testament, there were false prophets. He says, so there will be among you false teachers. Look at it, verse 1. And they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, that's the real problem. All of this emotionalism, all of this sensationalism, all of this experience of the Christian life being spun as one spiritual mountaintop to the next is always something that leads to destructive heresies. It is always a platform for creeping into our minds and thoughts about Christianity, something that isn't true, and it is destructive for us. There's the concept of the spiritual detour. Now, what I want you to notice in this passage is that Peter warned of their method. Look at verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with, underline this, stories they have made up. He didn't pull any punches about it. They're going to lie to you. They're going to tell you they saw things they didn't see. They're going to tell you they heard things they didn't hear. They're going to spin the Christian life and give credence to their stuff in saying things that never really even happened. Do you recognize that this is something that the Bible gives us not only the right to do, but it tells us that we have the responsibility to do, and that is to not believe every testimony we hear? We are so open-minded today. I mean, we may have a little bit of discernment when it comes to the non-Christian world, but when it comes to people talking about Jesus Christ and their walk with God and their experience with the Holy Spirit, we think, man, I mean, who are we to argue with that? I guess God's doing incredible things. The Bible says, don't believe it. Don't believe every story you hear. Now, did I say that God doesn't do some things that in our lives will touch us to the core of our mind? I didn't say that. I just said there are people that will exploit you on stories they have made up. They will spin the Christian life as something that involves angelic beings and involves, you know, seeing these visions that they've got all kinds of details about. And I'm just telling you, that is not what Paul says is normative Christianity. As a matter of fact, he says, be warned of that stuff. Because on the back of that kind of thing comes all kinds of destructive heresies. Back to Colossians 2. He says, don't let anybody disqualify you for the prize. They can't take the prize away from me. The concept is they're doing this to me. Don't let anybody do this to you. Don't let anybody poo-poo your Christian life because you don't have the euphoric spiritual visions or experience or some kind of touch from the Holy Spirit that they say they have. Because a lot of times they haven't experienced anything. They're embellishing this stuff. That's what Peter says would happen in the church. But realize this, that for us to embellish our experience is one thing. To begin seeking it is another. And when he starts talking about in verse number 18 that these people will go into great detail about what they've seen and that their unspiritual mind, though they appear to be very spiritual, it'll puff them up with idle notions. There is an idea in which if that is presented to us as the real thing that's going on, we might not only be tempted to get into the market of embellishing our story, we might actually get into the market of starting to seek that experience. Oh, man, maybe I need God, give me that back. Now, okay, maybe you're not out looking for an angelic visitation this afternoon. Congratulations, that's good. But I tell you what often does happen is the same kind of principle creeps into our spiritual life because we do experience something that is emotional and we think, boy, God, I'd want you to recreate that. You know, I had a great experience in worship and I really felt something in my gut when we sang that song 6 months ago. I want you to recreate that every time I sing a worship song. Oh God, you know what? I really felt something great at that retreat last year. And God, you just there was some emotional encounter I had, and I want you to recreate that now all the time. God, there was a time when I opened the Bible in the morning and I felt as though it was just such an emotional experience when I spent time in the Word. God, I want that recreated every single day that I open your Word and have a quiet time. Just recreate. And we start to now make this our goal. God, give me that experience. The experience is a byproduct. Whatever the experience is, if it's an emotional hug from God, it is a byproduct. It is not the goal. And the problem is today, and it is reflected in a myriad of places in the life of Christians today, is that we are seeking that byproduct instead of allowing it to be a byproduct. Do you understand the difference? We are making this our goal. Now, let me say this. Your Christian life cannot be expected to be healthy when you try to seek one mountaintop experience or one spiritual goosebump after the next, any more than your marriage would be healthy if you were chasing the same kind of emotional experience every time you spend 5 minutes with your spouse. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is a problem with this, particularly with couples that immediately, quote unquote, fall in love. They have this emotional heightened experience. And those of us that are pastors that do premarital counseling, we have to tell them, because they're in the midst of this euphoric, romantic, emotional experience. And we have to tell them, listen, I hate to break this to you, but 5 years from now, you may not feel that way, you know? And you know what? If they don't get that, they're divorced in 7. You know what I'm saying? If they don't really understand that, they're divorced in 15. They have to get it. It is not about that romantic feeling. That will not get you to your 50th wedding anniversary. It won't. It is something different than that. Now, that may have been something that really affirmed some things in your relationship, but I'm telling you, if you're looking for some kind of goosebump in this deal, you got to realize 15 years down the road when kids are hanging off the chandeliers, it may not feel this way. You know what I'm saying? There's going to be a different kind of emotional experience. When my kids, they're learning to put on their shoes right now, their shoes and socks. When they put on their shoes and socks, man, there's a major party that breaks out. I mean, mom squeals, dad gives high fives, we go, woo! We hug them, we kiss them behind the ear, yeah! But you know what, when they're 12, I don't anticipate doing that. When they're 12 and they put their shoes and socks on in the morning, it's like, okay, good. There will not be that kind of, you know, emotional celebration, that affirmation. Because they're beyond that. I expect them to be on that. Now I treat them funny when they do the simplest things. And it's, oh, yeah. You know, in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, it's a lot the same. Some of us are so stuck on a feeling we had at the beginning of our Christian experience, and we want to recreate that all the time. Oh, God, hug me like you did when I opened my Bible this morning. Oh, I just want to feel that again. You know, David, who wrote most of the Old Testament songbook, he used to say things about his worship experience and say, I need to tell my soul to worship this morning. He didn't get up bursting with this emotional goosebump. Oh, yeah, I just can't wait. He had to sometimes say, today is a day to worship God, and today I will tell him he's great. It was more about what he chose to do than about what he felt. See, when I kissed my wife for the first time 20 years ago, there was a feeling there, a big one, right? When I kissed her last night before I went to bed, it wasn't quite the same, but it meant more. You see, there is something about the fact that we seem to think if there's not this heightened emotional experience, then it must not be meaningful. There's a distinction there. It can be meaningful and perhaps not as emotional. And there's a difference. You see, I can communicate more, perhaps, down the road without the euphoria that I felt early on because I am purposeful. It is meaningful. It is intentional. Just like David saying, oh, my soul, worship. I mean, I got to worship him. Rejoice in him. I'm going to do it right now. Praise God. He's great. Tell of his wonderful deeds. We've got to recognize that there is a distinction between meaningfulness and emotionalism. When you worship today, if it made you feel great, that's fantastic. But if it doesn't make you feel great next week, worship anyway. And purposefully tell him you love him. Purposefully tell him he's great. I put it this way, number 2 on your outline. The problem is, instead of just embellishing our Christian experience, some people are actually pursuing an emotional experience. And I'm saying don't do that. I put it this way. Stop chasing spiritual goosebumps. Just stop chasing those. If they come, they come. That's great. But stop chasing them. It's not the target. It's not the goal. It is not an end in itself. It perhaps is a byproduct of something that we've done that is righteous or good or whatever. But you know what? It's not the goal. If today I told you that God will never give you another spiritual goosebump for the rest of your Christian life, you would never have that euphoric experience again, it should not change a thing about your commitment of walking faithfully with God. Because it's not about that. It would be nice to have a few. But if I don't have another, if for the next 2 months I never feel like being obedient again, what advice would you give me? Do it anyway. Because I'm not basing my obedience or my walk with Christ on whether or not I feel a feeling today. Any more than I'd want to base the marriage that I have on whether or not I feel like being married in a week. It's not about that. And you recognize that the rampant divorce rate in our country, if we can't get this horizontal relationship worked out, if no longer my wife thrills me the way she used to, then I'm going to trade her in for a new model that might. If that's my mentality on a horizontal plane, what do you think it says about my temptations and how I view my vertical relationship with God? And I'm angry about this because it happens in our church. People have this experience with God and it feels good for a while, and when the feelings start to wane, they think, well, I can't trade in God because there's only one, but maybe I can trade in my brand of Christianity. I'll try another one. Maybe I can capture some more spiritual goosebumps in this church. Maybe this kind of teaching, maybe that movement, maybe this thing. Yeah, maybe I'm missing out on something. I'm going to try something new. I'll tell you what, there is a big, 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 big problem. When people in the pew and people on the platform, in the pulpits, can't stay married anymore. Because we are, you know, it's just, well, I'm tired. It's not, I don't love her, irreconcilable. We just can't get along. And, you know, we are showing something in our marriages that reflect the terrible, terrible vulnerability we have in understanding our relationship with God. If God doesn't thrill me anymore, I don't walk away from Him. If God doesn't give me the euphoria, the spiritual experience, if I never see a burning bush, if I never have fire come out of heaven, that is not what my Christian life is based on. I'm a Christian because it's right. I'm a Christian because God has called me. I'm a Christian because it's what God has revealed for me to be. It is what He's told me to be in His Word. The experience is not the point, and we've got to make that clear in our minds. And unfortunately, in our day, the movement in the last 50 years, it started 100 years ago, but about 50 years ago, we watched this thing move from back alley apartments to full-blown churches and major movements and now huge world international ministries. And I think we've lost all concept of what this is really all about. Be careful. It is not about that. What is it about? Well, I think the hints of what it's about are in verses 19 through 23. Look at it. He says, these people that go into great detail about what they've seen, they have all this false humility, the worship of angels, they really are into the inner circle of the spiritual kingdom. These people who apparently have this such heightened emotional experience with God, something that I don't have. Well, in reality, Paul says they've lost connection with the head. They're not even connected with Christ. Now, if you're connected with Christ, then the whole body, the real body, is supported and held together by ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The body connected to Christ, it grows. These guys are not connected to the head. They're not connected to Christ. Now, I have a question for you. How can Paul say that? How would he know? How would Paul know if these guys are connected to the head or not? Well, they've had visions. They've seen things. They've got details about the angelic beings that they've encountered. They have God apparently talking in their ear. They've got all kinds of miraculous things going on in their life. What do you mean, Paul, they're not connected to the head? He knows they're not connected to the head, not based on their experience, but based on, in this passage, their obedience. Look at it. The text goes on to say, why would you ever submit to their rules? You've died with Christ, and their rules are incorporating things like Old Testament Levitical laws, like human commands and teachings, all the tradition we talked about last week. Such regulations, though they have the appearance of wisdom, their self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body, it says, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. See, Christ did lay down some rules about sensual indulgences. And these guys, with their experience, in reality, Paul says, but look at their life, constantly involved in sensual indulgences and adding to things in the Christian life that aren't true. He looked at their teaching and he looked at their life and he said, that can tell me whether they're connected to the head or not, not their experience. I mean, I don't care what they say about what they've experienced. I don't care what they've seen in some heavenly vision. If they don't have a life that is walking with God, if they are not obedient to what Christ has said, if they're adding to things that Christ has taught us or reincorporating Old Testament ceremonial laws in a way that they shouldn't be, then I know that they're not connected to the head. The test for spirituality was not an experience. The test for spirituality was life and teaching. Do you think we've got that a little mixed up today? And again, I said I'm angry about this because I've watched it happen in our church. What happens is people come in, they don't experience the kind of goosebump that they thought they might experience, so they move on to something else. And it gets them into some kind of organization or some kind of group where the experience is what it's all about. Capturing the feeling is what it's all about. And when they get to that place, I watch them start to do things completely and utterly unbiblical. And when I point it out to them, and I often am called to do that as their pastor, and I walk in and say, listen, do you understand that the scripture right here in black and white is clear? They tell me, I don't care. I've experienced this. I don't care. God has told me this. I don't care. I've seen things. I don't care. I've heard voices. And they say now, you know, what scripture says, it's no longer really the ultimate authority. They claim to live by it. They claim to have it as a part of their doctrinal creed, but they no longer live by scripture. What they're living by now is their experience. And the problem, and I've said it a million times, is the way that we try to interpret the Bible based on our experience. The way we try to see the Bible through the lens of our experience, instead of interpreting our experience based on the Bible. Instead of seeing our experience through the lens of scripture. That is a monumental problem today. We think because we experience something, which, by the way, can be impacted by a million factors. Am I right? I mean, I can come to worship and have a breakfast burrito before I come and have a lousy worship feeling in my stomach. You know what I'm saying? That's caused not by the Holy Spirit. That is caused by McDonald's. Do you see? But I'm thinking maybe it's because it's some spiritual. You got to realize your feelings and your experiences, they are not something that we can say are directed by only one thing. They're directed by a million things. There are a million factors involved in this. I can say, you know, ever since I started carrying this pebble in my pocket, I've had a more spiritual life. Did you know that? Maybe you ought to do it too. You can't lie with my experience. I can tell you from the day, I was way back in February 2nd, I put that pebble in my pocket and I do it every day now. And every day now, God is so real to me. I mean, that sounds silly to you, but that's about the level of logic that I get thrown at me all the time when they say, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you're quoting at me. I don't care what your little Bible study is all about because, you know, you're too academic and analytical anyway, because I'm just telling you, I've had an experience, and I know ever since I started doing that, ever since I got involved in that, ever since I started buying into that, well, now I feel more, I feel closer to God now. That's what it's come down to. We are now judging whether or not the Christian life is this or that based on how it feels. We've got it turned upside down. Now, the problem is, these folks, much like the people today, will say, listen, you know what? Paul had a vision. You know, 2 Corinthians, he had a vision. And so I'm having visions too. And you know, they worked a lot of miracles there in the New Testament, and so you know what? I'm just doing the same. You know, they had miracles all over the place in the book of Acts. And so you know what? We ought to be having them here in the church too. And so because it's in the Bible, it ought to be. You know, there are a lot of things in the Bible that we point at and say, that's in the Bible. But none of us even venture to say ought to be happening now. Let me put it this way. Pick your favorite faith healer. Pick your favorite sensationalized priest. I don't care who he is. And ask him how he got his toast for his kids this morning. Ask him how he got it. It's going to be Ralph's or Stater Brothers or Pavilions, or it's going to be some place. See, now when they do that, are they denying that God can provide manna on the lawn? You see, because in the Bible, you know, when they needed bread, what happened was God sent it down in the form of this thing called manna, and they gathered it every morning and brought it in and had the provision of bread every day. Now that's how God did that. And yet most of you people who lack faith or higher spirituality, you're going off to Stater Brothers to buy it, aren't you? You see what I'm saying? What is wrong with your spiritual life? Don't you believe in God? Are you putting God in a box? You don't believe in the power of God? You don't believe in miracles? Well, what's wrong with you? Don't you understand that God can do it? God can do anything. God can. What is wrong with you? Oh, you're one of those. You don't believe that God can do those things. I understand. No, you see, just because something's in the Bible doesn't mean that that is something that God is supposed to make as the norm for today. And people will say, well, that's one thing. You're talking about emotionalism, but I'm talking about doing the Bible stuff. There is a guy who started an entire movement in evangelical Christianity that unfortunately our society was gullible enough to swallow. And he based it on basically one phrase that said, I want to do the Bible stuff. That's what he said. I just want to do the Bible stuff. That's all. I'm looking at churches and they're boring and they're dead and no one's getting healed and blind people aren't seeing it. I just want to do the Bible stuff. So I want to do the Bible stuff. Bible. I want to do the Bible stuff. And he started an entire movement. And people said, yeah, you're right. It's in the Bible. Let's try that. Do you recognize this? That the Bible stuff, if you're referring to miraculous signs and wonders, are a very rare occurrence, and they happen in rashes in the Bible. Do a study of this. Start at the very beginning. Now, we don't know when creation took place. Bishop Usher was wrong. We're not sure when it was. But if you start tracking from creation, which was a miracle, I'll give you that, and you track it all the way through the Bible, okay? You track it from beginning to end. You know what you're going to find? The miraculous sign gifts that some people are pushing off today is something that ought to be happening in your life every day. They happened in periodic periods of time. Rashes of miraculous sign gifts for specific reasons. Think of the first one. The first real the very first one that we can look at that was a clear rash of miraculous signs was the destruction of the world through Noah's flood. And that was not a normal rainstorm. And then you have the second rash that we have is a bunch of miracles that took place in Egypt with a leader with a stick. His name was Moses. And this guy named Moses, who did all these miraculous signs in Egypt, ended up coming out of that with what? The written word of God. He then set up with that propositional truth something that would govern the people of God for years. Then we had some things happening in the middle monarchy of ancient Israel. We had Elijah and Elisha show up on the scene, and another rash of miraculous sign gifts took place. We had miraculous sign gifts happening strategically in the Bible, not as a daily event. Matter of fact, hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years in between. And what we have is God doing what he's doing to set up something significant. And you know, the something significant that comes out of the other end is much more important and greater. As a matter of fact, I think that's what Jesus was getting at when he said, you guys are going to do greater things than what I did. Now, what was he doing? He was making blind guys who couldn't see. He was making guys with withered hands, with healthy hands. He was making guys with mouths that couldn't talk, making them talk. He was making guys who couldn't walk. He was making people that were dead, like Lazarus, live. That's pretty big stuff. That's pretty great. You're telling me I'm going to do greater things than that? Absolutely. Because let me ask you something about the guy that Jesus healed. Let's talk about the guy that was blind, sitting by the side of the road. He heals him. He touches him. Now he can see. Those eyeballs that he fixed, how long did they work for? How long did they work for? Now, who knows? 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Then what? Then they were put in a box and they rotted in the ground. Or how about the guy that couldn't walk? How long could he walk for? Oh, I don't know. How much longer did he live? If he was 40, I don't know. Maybe he lived another 20, 30 years. And then guess what? He couldn't walk anymore. He died. Think about Lazarus. Here's the guy who ultimately gets ripped off. He actually gets brought back from the dead. But guess what? Lazarus, only to die again. Right? I'm sorry. You don't live forever now. You have to die again. Now, I'm telling you, were those good things? Were those great things? Did they have an important role in God's economy? Yes. But today, do you know that in this particular age that we live in, you do greater things than that if you obey Christ? If you grow in Christ, you do. What do you mean? I'm saying this. If you obey Christ and being an ambassador for Christ, you represent him, you share the gospel with a neighbor, with a coworker, and they drop to their knees, put their trust in Christ, they say, yes, I repent of my sins and I want Christ as my Savior and Lord. If they do that, you know what happens in heaven? His account is transferred from one file cabinet to the other. His sins are taken and posted to the cross. His name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and his place in the eternal kingdom called the New Jerusalem is secured forever. That doesn't get reversed. That is a great work. You tell me which is greater, fixing a guy's eyes so that they can, you know, end up rotting in the ground again one day, or changing a guy's eternal destiny by being a representative of Christ through evangelism. Think about that. What I'm telling you is Christ has called us through these miraculous sign gifts, which were not the point. He called us through those to establish a written document called Scripture so that we could take that document, proclaim it to the world, and change people's eternal destiny. That is a far greater work. There are people on stage thinking now that if I can get somebody to hop across the stage out of a wheelchair, wow, that's the great stuff. I want to do that Bible stuff. That is not the great stuff. That all that great stuff that happened in rashes of times and periods in the Bible always established something greater. And that something greater was God's authenticated, authorized word. And out of that word became the instructions not only for us to live, but in our day for us to proclaim. Attached to the head, obedient to Christ. That is our calling. I told you what not to pursue, right? I've said, don't chase the spiritual goosebumps. What are we to pursue? If I were to wrap up this whole verse 19 through 23, I might put it this way. Number three, you and I need to pursue a life of obedience to Christ. And Christ has not called us to live a life of sensationalism or emotionalism. He's called us to live a life of quiet obedience. And I use the word quiet because Scripture does always in a good light. He calls us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Verse 11, I think it is. He says in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, pray for those leaders and kings and people in authority so that you might live a peaceable and quiet life in all holiness and righteousness. He wants us to live a life of quiet obedience. And I say that, it's kind of a word that represents this whole concept poetically, because quietness is quiet, I suppose, in relation to the kind of fanciful things I see through the hands of people like, you know, Elijah and Peter and Paul and Jesus and Moses. Which, by the way, even guys in the Bible didn't get their miracles when they asked for. Think of Isaiah, pretty big gun, right? He's a major leaguer, right? I mean, he's a pretty big man of faith. He's a prophet of God. He says in Isaiah 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you'd light this mountain on fire, that you'd do this great thing. He was asking for an Elijah miracle, and God said, nah, not the time for that. No. And in Elijah's life, there wasn't this rash of miraculous sign gifts. God didn't come and prove himself and show himself to be strong and to show everyone God was great. That's what Isaiah wanted. It didn't happen. Because it wasn't the time for that. God had the word there for him. Just like when the rich young ruler in the story Jesus told said, send someone back from the dead. And Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they're not going to listen to that, you know what? The little sideshow isn't going to do anything either. Biblical faith is not produced by the sideshow. It is not about miraculous sign gifts. That is not the norm for the church. And it is not what we are to be seeking. What are we to be seeking? Seeking a life of obedience to Christ. And you know what? Ultimately, I think some of us know innately, isn't that more ultimately fulfilling than any spiritual mountaintop experience we could ever have? I mean, I talked about the 50th wedding anniversary, right? The 50th wedding anniversary. There's something about that doesn't appear to be that thing we see on TV. It's not that flame of romantic excitement that we might see, you know, in primetime TV. There's something different about it, though. When I look into those faces, those wrinkled faces, gray hair, I think, you know, there's something there very, very attractive about what I'm seeing here. 50 years of commitment and fidelity and walking in a covenant relationship with one another. I mean, that's big. That's important. And I wish our society could learn that, not just horizontally in terms of our marriages, but how about vertically? That if just because this partner of mine doesn't seem to thrill me the way that they used to, you know what? It's not about the thrill. It's about a life of consistent, daily, faithful obedience. There's something very attractive about that. That's what it means to be connected to the head. That's what it means to be restrained from sensual indulgences. That's what it means to say, I'm not chasing something, I'm just living faithfully, walking humbly with my God. That is important for us to catch. What should our ambition be? It ought to be to walk humbly with God, to be faithful to God, to be obedient to Christ, even if never in the rest of our spiritual experience, if we never have another spiritual goosebump, we'll walk with Him. Will some come? Probably so. But I'm not seeking it, and it's not what it's about. What it's about is walking faithfully to what God has revealed and what He's told me to do. Be careful. There are messages like this that I know are unpopular and cause a lot of work for me. But I'll tell you, I think it strikes at the heart of what God has called pastors to do. And unfortunately, we've been too wimpy to do it. In the backyard of all that goes on, especially in Southern California, we haven't taken our role seriously. Shepherds are supposed to guard the flock. One of our roles is to stand up and say, that's dangerous, that's wrong, those are wolves in sheep's clothing, don't go there. And you know what? This is one that is so popular for me to say this. I know it's going to bring emails and phone calls and letters and everything else where people are going to say, yeah, but, and I don't believe that, and that's crazy. And because we've been so conditioned to buy into this. When God has presented to us something different. I'm just telling you, this is one of the most important sermons I think I've preached here at PCC. You got to hear it. Don't chase this stuff. And people that go down this road, some of them, they end up realizing, coming to their sentences, and they realize it's a dead end. It's a circus. It's a treadmill. You'll never get off this. You'll go from one chasing one goosebump to the next, and it's not what God has called us to do or be. Be careful. I don't know how else to say it. Be careful. God help us. A church inundated with a Christian community that is so embracing of this stuff, telling us that our Christian lives are inferior and they're not up to par because we don't have these kinds of sensational experiences that they claim that they have. God help us to realize what it's all about. A life of faithful obedience, walking with you, from now until the time you call us home. To hear from you, I hope. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've walked with me, you've been faithful. Is what our life's ambition ought to be. Not about chasing one retreat feeling or one mountaintop feeling to the next. God, for those that are tempted to go there, God, quell that in their lives. Let the attractiveness of a 50th anniversary help them to recognize that this is something worthwhile, that something worthy of putting in our sights as a goal and a passion of our lives. God, forgive us as a community, as a Christian community, for putting the wrong things in the top shelf, making priorities out of subordinate issues, raising to the top level of what we are telling people they ought to shoot for, something that played a very specific and temporary role in the church. Oh God, how many lives have been destroyed by chasing this kind of stuff? How many people's faith have been shipwrecked, and how many people have chased things and been disobedient to the word because they're going after something in the corner of the Christian church. God, guard this flock, every single person who hears these words, guard them. Let them trust you, walk with you, pursue you, be obedient to you. God, we know, as A.W. Tozer said, become a Christian is to invite all kinds of trouble from the enemy, from our flesh, from the devil. And we must and should know, obviously, that we've got to defer our concept of enjoyment and our desire for some kind of euphoria. We've got to defer that to a more appropriate time. God, there'll be moments in our Christian life. I know there will. It'll be fulfilling, sometimes emotional. But God, help us to realize the kind of euphoria that some people long for is a kind of euphoria that's going to take place in a kingdom where there's no devil, there's no sinful flesh. God, there's no world with its detractions and its sin constantly appealing to our flesh. God, help us to recognize that in this life we're called to be soldiers. It's going to be difficult. In the world we're going to have tribulation. We're going to be persecuted. We'll be hated. It'll be difficult. But if we're faithful to you, you will put into our hearts something perhaps a lot less flashy than what most people are looking for. You'll put in our hearts a peace. A peace of God that surpasses understanding, a peace that you'll leave with us, that ultimately you've overcome the world and one day you'll reverse it all. Put that as an anchor in our heart that we might not chase after things that are destructive and hurtful for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.